It's great to have a visual of something we know that well. And thank you, Elizabeth, for that. You have that concept of Jonah and the boat and the whale and all that. But I'm guessing unless you have grandchildren, most of you haven't visited the Jonah story all that recently. Because that's basically what we use it for is once upon a time, there was this guy named Jonah that ate by a fish. Whoa! How cool is that? And even as short as it is, the rest is just sort of, you know, the details after that. And I'm left to wonder, what part of the story is fully meant to speak? So let's hear the end of the story. This is chapter 4, which is 1 through 11. And it is in response to the Ninevites' repentance that Jonah observed. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it to come up and give shade over Jonah's head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when the dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush, so it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so he was faint, and he asked that he might die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And he said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You are concerned about this bush, for which you did not labor, for which you did not grow, and it came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, also so many animals?" Back in my days as a camp counselor, I had one specific weekly task. And that was to get up every week and perform the traditional lion hunt. Almost every camp that I've come across has their version of the lion slash bear hunt that you do around the campfire. And you lead everybody along in this call and response routine that takes you on down the road. And it's about just setting out on this convoluted journey to find a lion and then to know what to do with it. And at the camp that was ours, Camp Friedenswald, it was a special tradition full of old commercial jingles and things that you would intersperse and sing along, even pop, pop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is. And you could stretch this thing out impressively long to eat up as much of the campfire as you desired, because you just kept going and going and going and going. Especially, well, yours truly. And the point of all this is to simply draw the audience in, to bring them along for the ride and hopefully eagerly anticipating more. And the more you twist and turn the story, the more you bring people along, and the bigger and the better it's there. And the whole punchline of the thing is the kid gets home at the end, and even after he goes into the wrong house, he sits down and is bored again and turns on the TV, and wouldn't you know it, all that's on is Wild Kingdom. And I think that's what's going on here in Jonah. We have this big storytelling effort that is supposed to draw us in and to bring us along. And the trick is to not get so drawn in to the story of the boat and the fish and all the big stuff that we never get to the end and hear the moral within. The storyteller is using classic drama heightening and misdirection to get us there, and we mistake that drama for the actual thing. I've had people even come to me and say, you know why I can't be a Christian? You know why, Bryce? Because you want me to believe that somebody can live inside of a fish. To which I generally say, well, not necessarily, but if you're leading on that as your explanation, you probably have larger conversations to be had. But be that as it may. And it bears mentioning here, when I say this whole story, I'm not necessarily passing judgment on did a fish actually swallow Jonah or not. And again, this is another one of these things that we can get really invested in and spend a lot of time on. Because this is quite the tale, and it is there, and we imagine all sorts of things. But when I say story, it's just that. Something that gets told. And I'm not sure whether did it happen or did it not is really the point. Because I think we need to bear two things in mind. One simply being that since when is a story, even the one that is embellished a little bit, fail to carry in important truth? And then secondly, even if it is fiction, since when can't fiction speak of God and humanity and our nature? I think we do well to acknowledge that this is what it is. And even if we don't necessarily know what's there, we can live within it. So where do we go with all this story? And how do we live within it and live out of it? What ultimately is it saying for us today? I think we do well to rescue this story, and stories like it, I think Noah is in this category, from simply the heading of, well, that's what you learn in grade 1 of Sunday school. and come back and think again what's there. With the whale at the center of the story, we miss the point, and when it's simply of, so boys and girls, make sure that you listen to exactly what God says, or they might have to check you overboard, may also not be the point. So then what is? I want to draw your attention to the way that Jonah prays here in chapter 4. And he uses and echoes one of the basic creeds of Israelite faith here, sketched out in Exodus 34. The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of parents upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is the basic statement of this is who God is. And it gets repeated all through the Old Testament and into the New. And most of the time when it's stated because this is the God of Israel. And this God is the trademark of Israel and is there, and it's what's there. And then Jonah comes along and uses this in a very different way and says, God, you are all this. You are gracious. You're slow to anger. And boy, howdy, does that bug me. Because I don't get to pick who you're gracious to or where you are slow to anger or where you are merciful. Because when I say all that, I really want to simply say to me, to us, to ours, and only us, and not them, whomever them happens to be. Jonah asks the big questions. What does it mean when God is God in our midst, including not behaving like we want God to behave? Are we okay if God forestalls righteous anger on those who we are convinced that are thoroughly and utterly brought down themselves? It doesn't matter who your enemy happens to be or where you happen to find them. We are wondering, how can God love them too and God love us? Jonah, the storyteller, I think, uses all of this mechanism of fooling us into thinking that maybe Jonah just doesn't want to go there because he doesn't want to be the author of destruction, or he's a soft-hearted person, or what's all there. And then it's only the end that you get that twist that says, no, I knew that you would do this, John. I knew that you couldn't follow through and actually punish. And that's why I ran away. I think the whole point is to get us looking the other way, to get us cheering for the other team, and then to just flip it on its head at the end and say, aha. Because there's no getting around the hatred held from Nineveh. In Jonah's day, they were the mortal enemy of Israel. They came time and again and sat the country and rolled over them and did all sorts of horrible, awful things. So this was just desserts. And I think it needs to be said that Jonah, ironically, is one of the most successful preachers of all time that actually gets a response, any response, and more response than what he actually wanted, and then finds himself disappointed. And then in that anger, we're left to wonder, okay, now what? Can I live with a God who is just, not just for me? Can I be okay with this? And that is really a big question. With all this said, I think that Jonah is an excellent book for our time and our place. Because we are beset, as we always are, with claims of absolutism. You cannot be good whatever you want to be without believing X, Y, Z to the nth degree. And more to the point, the opposition who doesn't believe X, Y, Z has to be evil because they don't. And therefore, God has to be against them. But no matter how true that might be or how righteous we want to be in believing what we believe and knowing what we know, we also want to bind God to our interpretation of justice and our interpretation of what ought to be. And we often wonder whether God can really be about justice and how the oppressed and hear the oppressed and act for the downtrodden and be merciful at the same time. And we struggle with these two qualities together because we know that when we see injustice, when we see change and otherness and world just not working out the way it ought to be, we then say, therefore, mercy needs to take a back seat. But then God said, yes, let there be justice, let there be accountability, let there be a call to action, but also let there be mercy. Let there be change. Let there be difference. And it's a little bit shocking when we gather with Jonah and see that God's mercy is not necessarily merited or a favor handed out or something that just comes into being, but rather just is, even when we don't like it. And this brings up all the big, hairy questions that come into the play in our lives today. Far from being an amusing, appointed nursery rhyme in Aesop's fable, we're given a complicated relationship with God and our fellow humans. I wonder, how do we run away from the not so good news of God's mercy and grace? Are we ready for the full meaning of things that we say about God, not just for us and ours and now, but for just the reality of God is with us, God is part of us, and God might be God even to people that we don't like? I wonder, where would it maybe take us if we allowed the divine to be what it is? Big enough to encompass us and larger than we can ever imagine. That always invites us into, oh wait, there's more. It's worth noting even here that God doesn't even count only the people that he's sparing, but Jonah, think about all the animals. What am I supposed to do about them? On this level, Jonah is a true human necessary story. True in the deepest and biggest sense about the nature of God, but also true in the deepest and biggest sense about the nature of us. always challenges us to say, maybe God is with us here too. Maybe the person that I really don't want to think is all that bright or all that human or all that great is also beloved by God. Wherever we find them, however we disagree with them, and whatever we might hope might happen to them along the way. We're not always going to like it. We're not always going to admit it or admire it. And there may be times where we find ourselves sitting and saying, God, enough already. Just get on with it. But thanks be to God that God still hears us and says, I know that you're angry. But what about this? How might you grow? How might you change? And that makes God real in the here and now. And challenges us always to live into that character of God, even when that character challenges what we want to see the most. May that grace and that mercy be our attraction and our challenge in all times, in all places. Amen.